Good morning again. We'll be continuing on in Colossians 2, starting in verse 20 this morning. So please turn there while we're getting rolling. I want to begin today by asking you to take a moment and think about what you feel are the biggest problems with your Christian walk, the biggest obstacles. What are the top two or three? Things that get in the way of, say, quality time with God, or working as unto the Lord every day, living in peace and in love with your spouse or family members, raising your children to be godly and wise, and overall making the best use of your time. What are the main things you feel like are in the way? My guess is that if you were able to make your brain do that on command just now, almost all the things that you most lament, things that you most want to repent of, could be summarized as indulgence of the flesh. From screens to snacks, from drama to daydreaming, from laziness to lust. For most of us, our perceived worst enemies in this life are related to simply indulging our earthly desires for comfort, for pleasure, food, entertainment, titillation of any kind. In a word, indulgence. Sometimes just a little, in just the right way, you know, quantity over quality, or quality and quantity. Both are good. In any case, wouldn't it be nice to just be able to stop it? Stop all that stuff that's getting in the way of being faithful and productive and fruitful and happy. It would be amazing. Everything would get instantly better. If I could do that, I'd be a better man, a better husband, better father, better worker, better pastor, all the things. And God would be honored, right? Well, that's part of what God has for us this morning through Paul's inspired words. But God is very, very concerned with how it is that we stop the indulgence of the flesh. He wants us to grow up into Christ. He wants us to be self-controlled. He does not want us to be slaves to our passions. And he wants us to have our true God be him and not our bellies. But there is a way to say no to your worst habits and yet enslave yourself even further to the flesh. It sounds crazy, but it's true. You can say no to every pleasure that you're offered in this overflowing cornucopia that is the 21st century America. You can become hardened to the offer of endless pleasure and endless comfort and endless entertainment. That is this baseline expectation for all of us today. And you can cut off every desire before it gives birth to open sin, to quote James. But God will reveal to you either in the end at judgment or ideally right now, through the preaching of his word, that those kinds of efforts are ultimately, quote, of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The flesh is not stopped through self-denial alone. It is not a thing to be restrained by the power of the will or the use of harsh discipline. These things, actually, apart from Christ, just feed it so that it grows and grows, albeit in a different direction. No, the only solution to our flesh is that it must die and be replaced with new life in Christ, united to him in his resurrection, and saying no to the body cannot kill that flesh. So before I read this morning, let's pray that his word would have power, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we seek your power and wisdom and grace and mercy this morning, that the words that your servant Paul wrote so many years ago would come alive to us, and that their truth would sink in and change us and convict us and drive us to you and your Son. Lord, we pray that those who have hardened ears would have them, or hardened hearts would have them softened, and closed ears have them opened, blind eyes healed. And for those that are dull of hearing, pray that you would clear the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Colossians 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The word of the Lord. If you're a note-taking type, we do have 5 points today, but it's really actually one main point with 4 supporting reasons. So I'll phrase it in terms of the main point and then 4 reasons today. The main point, the false hope of asceticism. That's the word Paul dropped last week, asceticism. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, In all, not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus, from whom the whole body, which is the church, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. That's immediately prior to our text. And so we're talking now about asceticism today. Let's define it. Here Paul speaks of regulations in verse 20, that is, touch not, taste not, handle not, if you use the old King James. These regulations find their origin in the imaginations of men, and they promote self-made religion, asceticism, there's our word, and severity to the body. I'm just going to use the word asceticism to refer to all that today. That's what Paul's focusing on, that whole error that is what Paul is trying to shoot down today. Asceticism is not one religion, but it's a whole category of religious practices that center on self-deprivation. Or as Paul says, severity to the body, self-denial. The committed ascetic will limit himself not only to things absolutely required to survive, but sometimes he'll also deny himself to the point of death. There are many extreme examples in world religions. I was scrolling through social media last week, came across the post of an Indian, I think. I couldn't find the post again. A man who had been standing for over 10 years, nonstop. Everything below his knees was black and swollen. Clearly not functioning, probably needs to be amputated. And it was explicitly an act of religious devotion. While I was trying to find that video, I came across another man who had kept one of his arms above his head for nearly 50 years, at least he reports. And that too had warped him so badly that he can't even bring it down now. These are extreme examples of what Paul has in mind here. A self-imposed, or imposed on others perhaps, religiously intended severity to the body. But these practices are not limited to the pagan world. There is a scene toward the beginning of the beloved movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail. There are scenes in there that I wouldn't recommend, but it's very funny, where the Christian monks are chanting in Latin, and in between each phrase, they smack themselves in the head with a piece of wood. And they do it over and over and over as they walk through the streets, and the bubonic plague is killing everybody, and yeah, it's the medieval thing. That's a real thing. Not the wooden boards, they used whips typically, but that's an actual historical thing in Christianity, eventually condemned, that you would whip yourself as part of devotion and repentance. Now, I would bet that not many of us here this morning have a problem like that, though I will admit it's not unheard of even today for someone to hurt themselves out of frustration with the flesh that seems to come most naturally to teenagers. In my day, it was cutting. Nowadays, it seems to be transgenderism. You could find it anywhere, probably. But the reason I say not many of us here are familiar with this is because most of us have the polar opposite problem. We hardly ever deny the body. We are not known as Americans or Midwesterners or whatever for our severity to the body. I bet if you lined up all the generations of all the peoples in the history of humanity, like they do in the crime dramas, and put them up on the board with their heights, and then you ask a witness who's seen all of them, I guess, which one is guilty of asceticism, or which ones? I bet the witness would pick us dead last before everybody else in history. Those are not the ascetics. Clearly not. We are a self-indulgent people. We are ruthlessly comfortable. We're drunk on entertainment and foods to a degree that could not even be imagined by our great-great-grandparents. We avoid discomfort at nearly all costs, and what we consider a basic standard of living was literally not even possible until the last century. Hear that again. What we consider our basic standard of living, without which we are considered impoverished and entitled to complain, was not even physically possible for any of humanity until right now. Ripe fruit year-round, air conditioning, more clothes than you know what to do with, a car. I mean, we could do this for days. So you might be thinking that to preach this text to a people like us is to be running around with fire extinguishers in a flood. This is the last thing we need right now. Paul, we of all people don't need to hear about this. We need more regulations, not less. Well, says Paul, that has an appearance of wisdom, but it is not wise. Though we are not at all like the self-flagellating, the whipping monks during the Black Plague, or like the crazy Indian men, we are in dire need of Paul's warning here, because it is not in spite of our luxury that we need this warning. It is because of it that we need this warning. I'm willing to bet that all of us right now, and if not right now, then soon, have a metaphorical belly ache from all of our metaphorical sweets. We're all sick of our screens, sick of eating too much or too poorly, sick of general unhealth and weakness that stems from our vast preference and capacity for ease and comfort. To such people as us, so overdosed on cheap pleasure and distraction, we are ripe for regulations that have a deceptive appearance of wisdom. And if we are deceived, we will, in the words of Paul from verse 20, submit to regulations. And then to do so is to, in the words of Paul in verse 8, be taken captive, or even, as in verse 18, be disqualified. In the next chapter, Paul tells us what to do instead of these regulations, instead of asceticism. But for now, in this text, he warns us of the danger. And he seeks to persuade us with four reasons why this asceticism is a false hope and not a true system for Christians. So point two, but really the first reason is verse 20. You have died with Christ to the world. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I read it with some exasperation there. I think he's trying to highlight how ridiculous it is. My goodness, if you died with Christ, why on earth are you submitting to these regulations? He's framing it as nonsense. Why is it nonsense? Because of this one wonderful thing, this precious doctrine, our union with Christ. Union with Christ. By God's grace and according to his infinite wisdom and power, all those who believe are united with Christ. For Paul, this is what is in mind in his favorite phrase, in him, or in Christ. Its meaning is essentially that whatever Christ is in his humanity, whatever he does, whatever he receives, you get that too. His death, yours. His life, yours. His reward, yours. You get everything that is his because he took everything that was yours, namely your sin and the wrath that it deserved. He took it all on the cross, and you get now what is his. In him, Paul says, even in this chapter, we have everything. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So you see that the fullness of deity dwells in him, and accordingly, once we adjust for his nature as God and our only human nature, accordingly, he fills us. He dwells in us by the Spirit. His circumcision is your circumcision, referring to the putting off of the body in death. His baptism is our baptism, referring to his burial and our death with him. His resurrection is our resurrection through faith. And his life now is our life. He is our head, from whom all life and vitality flows to us. So then, if we have died with him, that follows that we are not alive to whatever we belonged to before, the world. That we still live in these bodies, walking around, fulfilling our responsibilities to the world and the people in it. We belong not to this age, but to the age to come, to the new, glorified, resurrected humanity of which Christ is the firstborn. And we belong to the kingdom of heaven, over which Christ is now seated as our king. We would do well, then, to live actively and actively remembering this truth constantly. It should never be far from our mind and lips, as it is never far from Paul's. Because it is not something that you can see and handle and touch and taste. It will not buzz on your nightstand. It will not rumble in your tummy. You cannot stub your toe on it. In other words, the truth about which only enters you through the hearing of the promises and believing them is not a physical, bodily thing that's going to force itself upon you in this life. You need to believe the truth, hear the word, and meditate upon it. And if you fail to remember it and meditate on it and praise God for it, it's not going to commend itself to you. It's not going to grab your attention apart from the Holy Spirit arresting you. Not in the way that your earthly pleasures do, or your earthly man-made and man-enforced regulations do. Our death with Christ operates on an entirely different plane than all these worldly regulations and authorities, at least for now. We have died to the world, and to Paul's point, we have also then died to its powers and all of its rules and regulations and its authorities. His language is that we've died to the elemental spirits or elementary principles, that is, we've died to the ABCs of this world, whether they are man-made or given by demonic powers. The way they think things work or ought to work is dead to us. We only care about our Lord Jesus Christ. Our life and our power and our law and our strength comes not from any earthly source or program. We have a direct IV from heaven that sustains us in this world. Or even better, to press that biological metaphor further, we just go with Paul. We are body parts attached to Christ, who is our head. We share a bloodstream. Therefore, reasons Paul, do not submit to regulations. Do not fall for the false promises of asceticism, of mere denial, of merely saying no to earthly goods. You have died, Christian, to any kind of just say no program. Just say no is not sufficient, and in fact has no value. He gives three other reasons why, but this reason is that you have died to it. And I think this stands at the head of all the reasons. Here is the gospel come to fight. The good news is that you have died with Christ to the world and its elements, and that you give that, and that will give you the real grit to resist the appearances of wisdom that merely saying no to the body seems to offer. The real wisdom is hidden with Christ. So keep to him, saints. Keep to him. Paul is not content. He hasn't destroyed asceticism all the way yet. He multiplies his reasons, and they're related to that first one. Not only are you dead to the world and all its elements, but the world you died to itself belongs to the pattern of death. This is the reason 2, verses 21 to 22a. These things perish. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That refers to things that all perish as they're used. This one much more quickly. If you know that your real issue is sin and death and the wrath of God, and this pesky flesh that clings so closely is your main issue in all of that, why would regulations that only concern perishable goods be of any help? Your car will break down on its own without you having to renounce it. Your food will turn into refuse, to put it politely. Your drink will also undergo an unflattering transformation. Your clothes will wear out, and ultimately even the body that you would try to suppress with asceticism will wear out too and die. You must know that the elements of this world and all of its material pleasures, which you might deny to yourself, are going to be denied to you all on their own, anyway, soon. It's only a matter of time. This is a dying age plagued with death and decay. How could the denial of the things that are decaying anyway be of spiritual help? Does everyone whose home burns down automatically become more spiritually healthy? Does everyone who approaches death become more moral instantaneously? Why should imposing a kind of material death on yourself, a small one, just a little earlier than God would impose it on you, why would that change your life for its eternal good? We know from observation that it is not your circumstances that determine your maturity or your spiritual health. It certainly can't save you. God can place a person in any earthly circumstance. And if that person is holding fast to his head in Christ, he's going to grow. And if he's not holding fast, or if he is severed, he will rot. Material goods cannot change your spiritual condition for better or for worse all on their own. The psalmist says, "The war horse is a false hope for salvation." And abstaining from sugar and smartphones, I would say, will not save your soul. But Paul is not done. He wants to cut off every bit that might make this attractive to you, this worldly false wisdom. Reason 3, verse 22b, the second half. These regulations have no authority. No real authority. These are all, quote, according to human precepts or teachings. They're not your boss. If you hear a regulation from God in His Word, it has all authority. You submit immediately. If you hear a regulation reported to you from man, you need some follow-up questions. Well, is this regulation mature, wise application of spiritual principles? If so, then the regulation is not, in fact, from the man at all. It's from God. So you submit. But if it's not from God, if the man is the origin of the principle or the regulation or the precept or the teaching, then it has no God in it at all, and you should not submit to it. What Paul is warning against is any kind of reliance on bodily denial for spiritual wholeness and growth. And saying that if anyone comes to you with a program of bodily denial that claims to have that power, don't listen to him. Those teachings are from man only. These are merely human teachings. He's not God. Now, I do want to take a moment to say what this text is not saying. It's not saying that legitimate earthly authorities can't make rules. Fathers, you know this. There's a lot more you have to do to direct your household than merely repeat Bible verses. There's all sorts of regulations that you have the responsibility and right to impose on your family. Same thing goes for the state and other businesses. Anything, any legitimate authority has to use wisdom and maturity, informed by the scriptures, to rule well. And beyond that, sometimes faithful applications of the scriptures will not have one convenient specific proof text. So be careful of slinging around accusations of legalism based on this text. To illustrate, here's a Father's Day part of the sermon. In Matthew 7, Jesus told the Pharisees and scribes that they, quote, break the commandment of God for the sake of their traditions. What were they doing to earn this rebuke? They said that you could give to God what you had set aside to care for your parents in their age. Jesus rebuked them sharply, even though there is no Old Testament law that says you have to support your parents in their old age. Is Jesus a legalist? He's adding to the law? Well, no. Jesus appeals to two things. He says that between the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, and the curse, whoever reviles father and mother must surely die, the Pharisees and scribes were accountable to teach that people need to make some return for their parents as they age. Paul himself agrees later on, saying that to not take care of your widowed mom or grandma is to be worse than an unbeliever. There was no law in the Old Testament concerning those specific things, and yet Jesus understood it as a principle from the fifth commandment that is binding on all. And Paul says even the unbelievers know this. So you see the way Jesus and Paul teach us to reason from the scriptures and from nature. Therefore, certainly beware of adding to the law, of making merely human precepts and teachings. But you should know that if a brother comes to you or a sister comes to you with a teaching, the fact that there is not immediately a verse for them is not proof that they are legalists. Do not abuse Paul's language here, that human precepts and teachings are wrong simply because they're reported by humans or reasoned from the scriptures. You test them by the scriptures. That's the rule, right? Scriptures interpret scriptures. So be careful not to slander. But that's what the text doesn't say. Paul's actual point is that God has never commanded asceticism. And in fact, it doesn't square with anything else he's said. Since Paul already established that asceticism is contrary to the gospel and our death and life in him, and the fact that the precepts come from humans, that means those regulations are damning. Those regulations are not wise, mature applications of scriptural principles. They simply originate in man. They cannot be from God since they are not in the scripture and cannot in any way be derived as necessary applications from it. They have no authority, in other words. But even that is not the most scathing of Paul's reasons why not to put your hope in asceticism. The worst is this. It doesn't deliver. It just does not work. The very reason why you would be attracted to it in the first place is a lie. This is reason number four, verse 23. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I don't think I can labor enough that these bodily regulations do have an appearance of wisdom. They seem smart, they seem wise, they seem like the answer. Oh, you have too much junk? Cut out the junk. Too much indulgence? Stop indulging. Addicted to distraction or whatever? Well, cut it out. Remove the source. Seems obvious. And I will grant that there are many, many motivations for why these things seem attractive. Why asceticism and a kind of stoic, distanced relationship to the pleasures of earth seem to be the solution to your spiritual woes. Some of you are no doubt simply beside yourselves about your sin patterns, just enraged. Why can't I stop indulging the flesh? And so, severity to the body commends itself to you. It seems like a gratifying response. You can almost take revenge on yourself. Some have come on the other side of this and are filled with despair. You're defeated. You don't know how to proceed. Why can't I stop? And here someone comes along with a new book, new workout plan, a new philosophy of food, a new regimen of some kind. And okay, I can work on that. That's a glimmer of hope. Seems attractive. Some of you are overwhelmed and too busy as it is, and these regulations promise that the indulgence of the flesh is something that you can just kind of take on piece by piece, whittle away at it in between other things, just 15 minutes a day, morning and evening, do it while the kids are sleeping or while you're on break. Something to be added and dabbled into normal life, one thing at a time. And others have been filled with visions of grandeur of bygone ages, where stoicism and other isms that are ascetic in nature have produced better fruits than that of our shameless hedonism of today. So, therefore, self-discipline and denial surely is the answer to our dying civilization. Paul says to all those things, no, not true. In fact, it is not only insufficient, it has, quote, no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's not just weak or ineffective or something that you could pair with other things as if it could wound the flesh and make room for the big guns. No, it has no value. Why? Because you cannot get at the flesh by getting at the body. The flesh and the body are not the same thing. They sound the same if you're not familiar with Paul's usage here, but you cannot get at or kill the flesh by hurting or starving the body. What this focus on the body gets wrong, then, is that it draws far too much attention to self. The opposite of self-indulgence Sinful indulgence is not self-denial, or maybe it is on the surface. What we want is the opposite of self-anything. We don't want to locate our goodness and our growth and our life and our sanctification and our hope in self, whether it's in pleasures or denial of those pleasures. Two sides of the same coin. It's the flesh, both of them. We want to ground our sanctification in Christ alone. Therefore, the opposite of self-indulgence, of self-denial, both, is gospel humility, seeing ourselves as utterly dependent on Christ and united to him as a body is united to a head. A sermon I was listening to this week, I thought was really helpful on this. I'm dependent on it for somewhat in this point, and I want to quote him at length. Quote, humility doesn't call attention to itself. Look at my humility is not humility. It's a thin mask of humility, very poorly covering the reality of spiritual pride. What could be more prideful than thinking that your programs are able to destroy what Christ had to die for? Back to the quote. And what is the chief confusion? The chief problem with this is that it conflates the body with the flesh. The flesh is not restricted to our physical bodies. Especially in Paul's writing, the flesh is a technical theological term for the whole complex of remaining sin, that remaining unredeemed indwelling sin that in a believer will only be eradicated when we go to be with Christ in heaven. And that problem is not merely located in our bodies, in our physical flesh. Pause there. Can you point to a place on your body where the things in Colossians 3:5 come from? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Are those issues with your eyes primarily? Or are they within you and not in your physical bodily flesh? Going on in the quote, asceticism treats sin as if it were localized to our physical flesh, and it imagines that if we are beating up the body, we are beating up the flesh. But when you use self-imposed religious practices, then you make a show of humility to try to earn extra favor with God, and you deprive the body, but you feed the flesh. On one of the grossest, most insufferable kinds of spiritual pride, the body suffers, but the flesh thrives. I think he's totally right. When you seek to destroy or suppress the sinful flesh by mustering power and strength in yourself to focus again on those things that perish as they're used, things that are from earthly authorities, you actually just heap flesh on flesh. You hurt the body, and Satan loves that probably, but you don't win any battles. Now, again, I don't want to abuse this text and make it say more than it's saying. God does tell us what to do with our bodies and our minds. The next chapter is all about that. And then he goes on and tells us what to do with all our relationships. He's not talking about normal faithfulness in human endeavors. He's not even talking about genuine scriptural wisdom calls. Jesus is clear that one appropriate response of repentance is to remove whatever is the easy thing that is tripping you up. Tear out your arm, cut out your eye, metaphorically speaking. Flee sexual immorality, Paul says. Give no provision for the flesh. Don't give it opportunities. Don't be foolish. You can do what you can in resting in Christ's sufficient and finished work. But that's not what he's talking about, is he? He's talking about asceticism. Be severe to yourself. Punish yourself. Make it hurt. Feel the loss. Feel the lack of joy and pleasure in the things that God has given to be received with thanksgiving. And if you sufficiently weaken the body, you will have weakened the flesh. Paul says, no. The flesh can be as strong as it can be, and your body can be as close to death's door as it can be. They are not opposed to each other. They're separate things. These systems, these regulations, these rules are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. To conclude, you might be wondering, does Paul give the solution here? Well, he took only three verses. He mentioned a solution before this, and he's mentioning one right after this. Right before it is that you need to hold fast to the head, which is Christ. It's from him that we are nourished. And God gives the growth, and from his strength, not from our strength and our authorities and our imaginations. And after this, he proceeds to contrast, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, next he will say, if with Christ you have risen, if we live with Christ, therefore set your minds on things that are above. So he does give direct antidotes to this. But in our text, there is that union with Christ idea. You have died with him. You have died to the world. Your authority is in heaven. Your hope is in heaven. Your strength and your sanctification and all of your promises are coming to you from heaven only through Christ. And therefore, it is nonsense. It is ridiculous. Why would you submit to regulations? Why would you think that suppressing the body and hurting yourself and denying yourself would automatically translate to spiritual growth and stop the indulgence of the flesh? The flesh, that runs way deeper than blood and bone. So we do need to hold fast to the head. We do need to set our minds on the things that are above. But from this text in verse 20, what we ought to walk out here with is that we have died with him. We are united with him in his death. And therefore, we are dead to even the methods of this world. Certainly to the sins and the wrath that would have been coming to us. But as Paul says in Galatians, you who started by the Spirit, would you be perfected by works? Hopefully not. So if I were to leave you with one thing today, it would be this. If you believe, if you have faith in Christ, you have died with him. The flesh, though it clings closely, though it lingers, is as good as dead. You cannot add to that work of Christ. Rest and trust in him alone. Look to the day when the sons and daughters of God will be revealed in glory. We'll put on our new bodies. Even the day before then, if we should die before Christ returns, when we'll be perfected, see his glory, and realize that even the best of our efforts were as dirty rags before him. Insufficient, and in fact, of no value in fighting our flesh. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come to you knowing our weakness. What Christian among us would not eagerly stop the flesh if we could? And yet we must simply be patient and trust in you and rest and hold fast to your Son who is the head. To believe the gospel of Christ slain for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from error in misapplying this text, to reject any and all wisdom, or to reject working hard, but that all the things that we would do in faith and through the strength that you supply. We pray that you would guard us from being deceived, being taken captive, from disqualifying ourselves, from submitting to these useless, man-imagined, perishing regulations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.